This message was recorded April 10, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now you have your Bible in your hand, and I ask you to turn to the third book in the New Testament, the third Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Today we're going to be studying in this 16th chapter of Luke. We are in a fairly lengthy series that we call the Sayings of the Savior. And I believe that this is 191 maybe, or 92 is the message. I number them, so that's sort of how I keep up with things. Now the last parable closed with Jesus talking about the older son of the two sons, one of them who went away and came back, the other stayed. But I would ask you to notice about this older son that he had everything that he could want. In fact, at the end of verse number 31, the father said to this older son, "All that I have is thine." So he had everything. He was like Israel. He had the law of God. He had the covenants of promise. He had the history and the prophecy and the wisdom and the living truth right there in front of him. He had everything. But the one thing he didn't have, is he didn't have a sacrifice. There was a sacrifice made for the younger son, but there was no sacrifice made for the older son. Blood was shed for the younger son in his sins, but there was no sacrifice for the older son. So now the table is turned. The Gentiles were without God, without hope, without a Messiah, but now that is the state of national Israel. Now that they have killed their Messiah, they have no Messiah. Without a Messiah, they have no hope. They have no God. Oh, it's a God of their own making, God of their own manufacturing. They have legalism. They do not have the gospel. They do not have a sacrifice. So the table has turned. So now when we step into chapter 16, it is with that in mind that they do not have a sacrifice. The audience for Jesus is first of all his disciples. That's what it tells us in verse number 1. And he said unto his disciples. But in verse number 14, we learn also that his audience is the Pharisees, and the Pharisees also. So you have both his disciples and the Pharisees who are there. What we learn in this first verse is that religion without God produces crooks. So I want you to look with me, please, at this first verse. It says, "And there was a certain man," certain rich man, "and the certain rich man had a steward. And the same," that is the steward, "was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." This is called the parable of the unrighteous steward. That is the typical name that is given to it. And this steward that is here was typical in the household of those who were well-to-do. You remember Abraham had a steward, and he sent out the steward to find a bride for Isaac, that wonderful picture of that steward being a type of the Holy Spirit and finding a bride, and that she is a picture of the church. You can also study about King David, and he had a steward who cared for his goods. But you have this certain rich man, and this certain rich man, if you'll look down to verse 16, is the same rich man that is here. "And there was a rich man, and he was clothed in purple." And this becomes the rich man and Lazarus, which the Lord willing we'll talk about next week. I think this is the same rich man that Jesus is talking about. And that same rich man is a picture and a type of the nation of Israel, these Pharisees that are here. And he had a steward, and the steward is accused of wasting his goods. Now, we don't know who did this. It says a certain man had a steward, and the same was accused unto him. We don't know who the accuser was. Who it was, we just don't know. We're not told, but that's a part of the parable. But this steward is typical of not just one man. He is a host of men. So it would be the religious leaders and their disciples. That's who he would typify, and we'll see that a little more as we go on. If you were to go back into the 14th chapter, you would see there was the Pharisee, the chief of the Pharisees, and the other Pharisees. So you have the chief Pharisee, and he is the teacher of the other Pharisees. So that steward is a picture of these representatives of him. He's a religious man, but we also know that he followed the principles of the world. So in short, he is a picture of religious crookedness. What we know is that a leader is known by his disciples, not so much by who he is, but by who he produces. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 19, the Son of Man came eating, and they said unto him that he is a gluttonous man, and he's fellowships with winebibbers, publicans, and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So what it means is that you produce who you are by your children. And so these Pharisees produce others who were like them. And we're going to see that they were vile on the inside and on the outside. But as always happens, judgment day comes. So look what it says in verse 2. And he, that is the wise man, the rich man, I should say, called the steward, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So judgment came, and as some preacher said a long time ago, and been repeated no telling how many times, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind surely. So this is a picture of the steward, or the picture of the nation, if you please, being called to account. So there is a judgment day that is coming. So then look what the steward said. First of all, he said within himself, what shall I do? My Lord takes away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. So he felt he was too crafty, of course, to stoop to digging. And he was too proud to beg, but he was not ashamed to be dishonest. His hands were soft, and his back and his legs were weak. He was ashamed to beg, but there's one thing that he needed to do that he would not do. What was that one thing? The same thing that the older son. He wouldn't repent. The younger son in the first one repented, right, in that parable. The older son didn't repent. What does this fellow need to do? He needs to confess, this is what I've done. I have mishandled your money. But he didn't. He needed to repent, but that never came to his mind. Notice that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, what shall I do? I can't dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. So in verse number 4, we read what he determined to do. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, when I lose my house, that they may receive me into their houses. Who is it he's talking about? Well, he's talking about those who have a debt toward the rich man. So we go on then into verse number 5. He inquired of the master's debtors. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors. I don't think it means he called them on the phone. I think it means he went to talk to them. And he said unto the first one, how much do you owe unto my Lord? In verse number 6, you get the answer, of course. He said, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and set down quickly and write 50. So you owe 100, you can pay 50. Maybe you can't pay the whole 100, but you can pay 50. And so that's apparently what he did. And then in verse number 7, he did the same thing to another. How much do you owe? Of course, he knew how much they owed. This is just a rhetorical question. And he said, well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 80. And then in verse number 8, you have, after these partial payments of 50 cents on a dollar, if you please, he asked him about this. And the master of the house, it says, commended him, the unrighteous steward. It says that he had done wisely. He had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So what are we being told here? Well, the master of the house commended him because what he's thinking is some payment is better than no payment. Let's suppose you had a house that you were renting to someone, and it's time for them to pay the rent, and let's say their rent is $1,000 for the month. And they say to you, I just can't pay the 1,000, but I can pay 800. And so probably you'd say, okay, this month I'll accept the 800, and that'll be okay. Because that's the way of business. That's the way of the world. You can't pay all of it, but you can pay part of it. Now, it's by this one verse that we know that this rich man does not represent God, because God does not accept partial payments. God does not let us pay 80 cents on the dollar. The payment has to be made in full, because a man will stand before God with his debt fully paid or not paid at all. It's not going to be a matter of saying, I've done better than my neighbor. That's what most people think, is it not? I'm going to be judged according to someone else. But no, that's the very point that's being made here. That's the way of the world, that we'll accept partial payments. God will accept partial payments. So then Jesus said, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. It's an odd thing to say, for the children of this world are in contrast to the children of light. So one represents the converts of false religion, and the other the converts of truth. So light refers to those who have been enlightened through the awakening of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. I use those adjectives to describe it because I'm trying to say which gospel, because there are all kinds of gospels that are being preached out here in the world, or maybe just two, really. And the one that we identify is the one that is free and sovereign. I could just say the gospel and you would understand, but I say it so that we're always clear. It is that free and that sovereign grace of God. Paul said this in Ephesians 5 and 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he used this again. You are the children of light and the children of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. That's these people. Peter said, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he said that the children of this world, that's of the darkness, in their generation are wiser than the children of light. This is not a commendation, but a condemnation of the Pharisees, of the scribes, and the religious leaders. He's talking about their wisdom, their wise in this world. So what does he say about their wisdom? Well, first of all, you should notice that it is, in verse number 8, in their generation. So it's not eternal things that he's talking about, but they're wiser in this generation. You'll also notice that it uses men. That's what the unjust steward did. He used those who owed to the master to get part of the payment in order for himself to be okay with the master. They use men. Number three, I would say to you that their wisdom may speak of law's inflexibility, but in their corrupt opinion, they use the end to justify the means. So the debtors paid only portions of what they were supposed to pay, but in the end, they were able to manipulate and get things done. They were wise enough to appear as sheep. That's why Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly they are ravening wolves. They appear to be sheep. They appear as apostles. 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not really apostles of Christ, but they say they are. We have some who even call themselves apostolic churches. They talk about the apostolic tradition. Lots of them. I have patients who come in to see me, and they are apostolics. That's deceitful, because there is no such thing as that. That has come and gone. The apostles were the original. They appear as apostles, but they are not. They appear as sheep, but they are not. And they appear to preach the gospel. But instead of just denying it, they pervert it. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace that is another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you, and they pervert the gospel. They still use gospel language, but they pervert it. And then Jude said this, for there are certain men who crept in unawares. They came in the back door. And they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, using it in a loose way is what that means. And in the end, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're wise enough to creep in and to take the advantages that belong to that which is already established. They are without a moral authority. They have a divided loyalty. No servant can serve two masters, but they have a divided loyalty. And in the end, they are idolatrous. How do I know that? Because look down to verse number 15. They are they which justify themselves before men. They make themselves to be worshipped. They worship themselves. And that's what is meant by will worship that we read of a few moments ago. It's a show of wisdom, Paul said, in will worship. The body of Christ cannot compete. That's the point I'm trying to make to you. We cannot compete with the methods and with the schemes and the verbiage of the world of religion. We can't do it. We cannot. You look around, we have lots of places that are empty, and we wonder why it's that way. We don't deal in half-truths. They deal in half-truths. We insist upon full disclosure of the gospel. They deal in perversion. We deal in the simplicity of the gospel. They deal in mixtures and hybrids. We insist upon the single condition of Christ for salvation. They favor persons. We insist upon the truth of the gospel as the ground of salvation for any of us. Gospel preachers preach to all who will listen, and the wise in this generation, the ones who are truly wise, hear. Gospel believers listen in quietness and worship in stillness. We worship without dissimulation, being not wise in this generation. In the late 1800s, Mr. Spurgeon identified with the Calvinist, but he compromised and joined hands with Mr. Moody from Chicago, who was a rank free will Arminian. But he was strong, had a lot of numbers, had a lot of people. But the two of them joined together to make a united front. Mr. Billy Graham, who is now gone, in the last half of the 1900s, joined hands with anybody who would be willing to have a willing religious leadership with him in order to present a united front. I went one time, he came to Indianapolis, and I went to a meeting that they had where they were had counselors. There were people there, all kinds of counselors from all kinds of different religious backgrounds. Why? Why? They're wise in their generation. Mr. Graham had counselors from various parts of his wide audience that at different times they would get up and walk down to the front during their invitation. Why? In order to make it easy for others to come. They weren't really going down there to be counseled too. They were going down there because they were counselors. Why would they do that? Because they're wise in their generations. Preachers represent themselves as holding to the gospel of the sovereignty of God in salvation, but they insist upon justification by faith, not by sovereign imputation of righteousness. No, the sovereignty of God declares that Christ established it, God accepted it, and God reckoned it, and that's all there is to it. And Paul said at the conclusion of Romans 5, grace reigns through this righteousness. You can't preach grace without preaching this righteousness and its imputation. And that is all of our salvation. That is where we were eternally and finally and completely saved. Now, verse number 9 is sort of an odd verse. This is Jesus now beginning to teach his disciples directly, and I'm going to cover this, a couple things, and I'll stop. Jesus said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That sounds like an odd thing to say. The mammon of unrighteousness is the way he looked at the monetary system of man. And the fact is, we can't live in this world without dealing with the monetary system. You have to make money. Now, you don't actually see the money. I work for a company that on a certain date, it just shows up in my banking account that they've put some money there. It's just figures. It's just figures. I don't ever see any money. It's just figures. But I use those figures to pay others. But I've got to have those figures in order to send some figures to other people. That's the way it works. You've got to have it. In this world, you've got to have it. But what Jesus says is make friends of it. Make friends with this money. I don't quite get all of that, but make friends with it. Money should not be your enemy. Money should be your friend. Be a friend with it. But know this. Look at the end on to verse 9. But when ye fail, I want to change something here. The pronoun ye, it's not ye, it's it. It's a neuter. When it fails, when the money system fails, and make no mistake about it, money always fails. If you think if you have enough money, you can be happy, but you see people who have a lot of money and they're just as unhappy as everybody else. Money can let you do things that you wouldn't do otherwise, but it cannot make you happy. Make a friend out of it. If you understand friendship, you have to understand that. When it fail, that you may receive unto you everlasting habitations. It almost sounds like if you make it a friend, that you'll get to go to heaven. I don't think that's what he's saying. But that they may receive you. And I think what he means, others who have done likewise. Others who have also made money to be their friend, who've had the right attitude toward it, will greet you in the everlasting habitations. It's sort of an odd thing to say. But I tell you what he's about to do. Now what he's about to do is to tell you how to make money your friend. So I'm going to give you four things, I believe is what he does. Gives you four things to the key to financial sanity. First of all, I wish I had known these things a long time ago. Verse number 10, take care of small things. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in also that which is much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. Take care of the small things. Here's the second thing he tells them, talking to his disciples in verse 11. You make money your friend by maintaining your priorities. Verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You can't separate our money from us, our views toward money and us. Maintain your priorities. God will not give you spiritual riches if you, as the Pharisees, are bound up with serving physical things. Make sure you have put that which is spiritual first. Here's the third thing he tells them. Be wise or a faithful servant in verse 12. But if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, like that unfaithful steward, who shall give you that which is your own? Be faithful. If you are an unwise servant, how can you expect to be a wise owner? Fourth thing he says in verse number 13, know where your loyalty lies. No servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's why when he says back up here, be friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, you cannot serve God and mammon. We are to be friends with it, have the right attitude toward it. Now, in verse number 14, he gives a twofold description showing the Pharisees' rebellion. Look in verse 14, and the Pharisees also who are covetous heard these things and they derided him. They were covetous. Where does that word come from? Do you remember? It's the last of the Ten Commandments. It's number 10. It's the capstone of everything. Covetousness is so akin to all of us. You hear somebody has won the lottery, you say, boy, wish that had been me. That's covetousness. You see somebody else come driving in a nice new shiny car, just for a fleet second, you wish that was mine. Covetousness. Hard to get away from it. It's natural to us. And these Pharisees had everything, but they were covetous. And they derided him. They sneered and scoffed at him. Now then we come to the actual, the most important thing here that I'll speak of just for a second. And that is being justified. Yea, thou also which justify yourselves before men. This matter of justification is the very most important thing. Justification from the Pharisees' point of view was an external thing. Men serving men to be praised by other men. Justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men serving other men for self-aggrandizement. And don't you like that word? Position, advancement, riches. This, Jesus said, is, at the end of that verse, an abomination. The word abomination has a bunch of letters to it. But in the original language, it only has four letters. The root of it, only four letters. You know what they are? It means it stinks. For that which is highly esteemed among men stinks in the sight of God. Jesus accused them of worshiping themselves and worshiping other men. Men who hold to the whole or in part, trusting themselves for salvation. That is idolatry. There is only one justification before God. Only one. Took place at one time. You know what it is. Christ earned righteousness, God accepted it, and God reckoned it. That's the only justification there is. What you do before men doesn't matter. All we need is Christ.